Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you, and thank you for joining us on a hot summer night in Georgia, of Taylor County Camp. I told the Bible study group this morning that deep inside, I'm a frustrated quartet singer. Frustrated because I never got to sing in a quartet. And as I look around, there's just enough equipment and instruments to get me into trouble tonight. The temptation is there. But I think I better stick to what I had planned to try to share with you this evening. And I'm going to invite you to return with me to Introduction to Bible 101. That's about as basic as you can get in a curriculum. Introduction to Bible 101. Now, we're going to start right at the very beginning. We understand, as evangelical Christians, that God created the heavens and the earth. He's the author of creation. And he didn't make junk. It was good. In fact, it was very good. And so, in Introduction to Bible 101, working with that basic premise, I want to help us to think through two things tonight. If God is the creator of all things, and it was good, I want us to first of all consider what went terribly wrong. Because all we need to do is look at the headlines of the morning paper or turn on our news and know that this world of ours is very far from good. It's very good. God is the creator of all things. And he doesn't make junk. It's good. In fact, it's very good. But number one, something went terribly wrong. And then number two, what is God doing about it? What is God doing about it? Would you bow your heads and join me, breathe with me a word of prayer as we get started. Come thou incarnate word. Gird on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come and thy people bless, and give thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. Amen. Scripture reading, familiar passage, Genesis chapter 1. Listen to verse 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And it was good. In fact, it was very good. Now, I started my comments tonight by saying, from an evangelical position, we make this assumption. We make this our starting point. God is the author of all that has been created. The origins of the cosmos, the origin of the world, is by the creative hand of a living God. But that's not the only option available. You know that as well as I do. Francis Schaeffer, some years ago in his little book, Genesis in Space and Time, said there are three possibilities to explain the origin of the universe and all and ourselves and all that we see in it. He said, you could take the position, everything came from nothing. At one time, nothing existed. And all of a sudden, here we have a world and people and animals and everything that we see and know. Everything came from nothing. And Francis Schaeffer said, admittedly, he knows of no one who argues that position, but he puts it there as the list of possibilities just to be somewhat inclusive. How do we account for the origin? Everything came from nothing. Another possibility, everything came from something. Everything, including us, came from something. Might have been some gases. Might have been some small particles. Might have been some small microscopic elements. And they went bump in the night, and they banged into bigger things. And through millennia after millennia, everything came from something. And of course, there are a host of people who buy into this evolutionary kind of philosophy to explain the origin of the cosmos. It's from the grassroots up. It's from the very base elements up. Everything came from something. Francis Schaeffer says, number three, how do we account for the origin of the universe, us included? Everything came from nothing. Everything came from something. Everything came from someone. That's quite a difference. Everything came from someone. And you read that in Schaeffer's books, that's a capital S, capital O, someone. Now you see the whole difference. Instead of everything coming from something oozing up from the grassroots, everything came from someone and it passes down to all humankind and all other acts of creation. And of course, from a Christian perspective, this is why I started with that assumption. Jehovah God, the living God of this universe, created the heavens and the earth. Everything, including us, came from someone. Now, what does that mean, that we came from someone, Jehovah God, and we are made in His image? Well, let's start off with what it doesn't mean. If we're created in God's image, that doesn't mean look to your right, look to your left. Okay, I see God. That's what God looks like. Hair, skin pigment, blue eyes, 5'11". Okay, that's the image of God. That's not what we mean. That is not what is meant by being created in the image of God. A quick definition of God. God is a person, capital P. God is a person, transcendent, above, immanent, very near. He is the capital C creator. He is the sustainer of all the created world. He is holy, righteous, good. That's the kind of God that we're talking about tonight. That's the kind of God that we are talking about as the creator of all mankind, the origin of the universe, this kind of a God. And we're created in His image. Has nothing to do with looks. Has nothing to do with appearance. It is the image of God described in two different ways. He is a person, a capital P. God is a person, not an it, not just a force, not just some significant other. He's not the big builder up in the sky. God is a person. Think of your favorite hymns. He walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me I am His own. He is a living personality. Capital P. Perfect personality. And so when He creates humankind, He creates a person. Small personality. Capital personality, God. Small personality, small p. Why? We're not infinite. We're not God. We are in His image. We are a person. Not an it. You are somebody of worth, of value. You're a person. You are somebody. Why? Because you were created in the image of God. That gives you worth. That gives you well-being. That gives you a sense of worthiness. Creating God's image. Personality. Cognitive powers. The ability to think. The ability to make choices. The ability to make decisions. The ability to look at two entities and make evaluation and choose the greater over the less. A person does that. I frequently tell my students when we're trying to go through this kind of a topic, a rock, a rabbit, a woman, God. Now in one instance, rock, rabbit, woman are in a category separate from God. Why? He is infinite. They are finite. He is spirit. They are in a physical entity. But in another sense, rock, rabbit, form a subgroup themselves, and woman, man, humankind is with God, capital P person, small p person. We have more in common to our maker than we do the rabbit and the rock. We're created in God's image. We're a person. This is called the natural image of God in man. Perfect personality, Jehovah God. Small p personhood, man and woman, humankind, created in the image of God. But notice what happens here, my friend. We have, all of a sudden, a very powerful entity on our hands. God has brought into existence an individual who can think, who can plan, who can devise, who can make choices, who can make all sorts of decisions, a very powerful entity. That's what it means to be a person and not a robot. That's what it means to be a person and not just someone going on instinct. To be a person brings with it certain responsibilities. God is aware of that. It was John Dewey in the 20th century, the father of the public education system in America, who said, individuals come into the world neutral. Neither to the right or to the left, neither good nor bad. They are neutral, and there are two forces in life that will probably determine which direction that person goes. One is poverty or the lack thereof, and the other one is ignorance or a good education. And his philosophy of education is based on the premise people come into the world neutral, and they, through forces of life, either go one way or the other. God had a better idea. God knew that he has made a powerful entity known as humanity. God knows that this person is capable of doing all sorts of things as a person is able to do. Knowing that, God put within humanity his moral image, a push to the right, a sensitivity to the good, a definite pull in the direction toward God. Not a blank blackboard and out making your own decision which way you want to go. God created man in his image, natural. He's created a personality, but with also the moral image of God, a sense of direction to the right, to the good, a sensibility to the things of God. Now notice, nowhere in Genesis 1 and 2 do we read, and Adam and Eve bowed under a tree and prayed, "Oh God, make me a good person." Nothing like that happened. Their original equipment, if you think of them coming off the assembly line, their original equipment included not only the natural image of God, but the moral image. That's how God made them. God made them that way. God directed them in that direction. We call that created holiness or primitive holiness. Adam didn't ask for it. There was not an every head bowed, every eye closed meeting in the garden, and they prayed, "Oh God, make us holy." No, God created Adam and Eve that way. The natural image of God, the moral image of God. We see that in chapter 2 of Genesis. God visits the garden. You know what we read? Adam rushes out to be with his God. There was this spontaneity. I want to be with God. I am drawn toward God. I want to be where God is. And his presence is made evident in the garden. I want to be with God. What prompted that? The moral image of God in man that God put there. God made him that way. But there's one other thing that we do have to mention about this. Created man, created humankind in the image of God, natural image, personality, moral image, created holiness, primitive holiness. But rock, rabbit, woman, man, we've also got a free will. How shall we describe that free will? How shall we talk about it? Well, you could say God created Adam with a will and he was not able to sin. We could say that, but if we've read chapter 3, we know that's not correct, so that's not going to be the right answer. We could say God created Adam with a will, not able not to sin. Double negative. Means he has to. God's gone to all of this trouble in Genesis 1 and 2, but he is doomed in chapter 3 because he's not able not to sin. I don't think any of us believe that either. How do we describe Adam? How do we describe free will? We could say, well, he's able to sin. And that is true. But that's not the most positive way to put it. I suggest to you, man created in the natural moral image of God with a will able not to sin. Able not to sin. Genesis chapter 3 didn't have to happen, my friend. Genesis chapter 3 did not have to happen. But something terrible occurred in Genesis chapter 3. Listen to these words, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Indeed hath God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, nor touch it, or you'll die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely won't die. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loin coverings. I'm afraid we're in a day and age where if we read Genesis chapter 3 to a typical crowd, you really believe that? A tree, a serpent, an apple, you know. In this day and age, as sophisticated as we are, do you really believe that? Well, I confess to you, while this is a very old, old story, and while it is in poetic, symbolic language, I would believe, I believe it is historically correct. This is exactly what happened. And I don't apologize for believing that. And you don't either. You don't either. And we're going to miss the point of something terribly happening if we get hung up on a serpent, a tree, and an apple. Now that's all part of the symbolism into this passage, but something else is going on more tragic. And we're apt to miss it if we get hung up on the trappings of the story. I want to suggest to you that chapter 3 is a chapter that had to happen. Now, the events of it didn't have to play out the way they did. God has created humankind in His own image, in His natural image, in His moral image, has put within Him a spontaneity to the right, to the good, created holiness, primitive holiness. But God now is going to make an opportunity for Adam to deliberately, on purpose, choose to live that way. That's how God made him. That's how God created him. If you think of Adam coming off the assembly line, that's his original equipment. But God wants Adam to choose to live that way. And he is able not to sin. He could make the right choice. And if he would have, he would have moved from created holiness to ethical holiness, defined as an ethical lifestyle based on my choice, my will, my decision. I make the determinative choice to live this way to the honor and glory of God. Chapter 3 is the opportunity for Adam to reject the wrong, affirm the right. Unfortunately, because although he was able not to sin, the reverse is he's able to sin. And you know how the story plays out. What is the evil tempting force going to appeal to in someone created in the image of God, in the natural and moral image of God, with a spontaneity created holiness to serve God, to please God? What in the world can an evil satanic force appeal to? I submit to you what was awakened in Eve and then Adam's heart is purely compatible with being in the nature, moral, and natural image of God. Those are appetites that are part of the human condition. There's nothing else for the evil tempting force to appeal to. And what was awakened in Eve and then later Adam's heart was an appetite completely compatible with human nature. But as we all know, every appetite awakened does not immediately need to be met. Just because the appetite is awakened doesn't mean, oh, I must attend to it right now. Esau rushes in from the hunt. He's been in the hunt. He comes in. I am famished. I must have a bowl of soup or I'm going to drop dead right now. None of us believe that. None of us would take the position, if he doesn't get food within the next 5 minutes, he's going to drop dead. He was hungry. That's what it means to be a hunter, out on the hunt all day. He comes in, he's got an appetite, but just because the appetite is awakened doesn't mean it needs to be attended to. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Because he felt this must be met right now. And I don't know exactly where it happened in Genesis chapter 3, but somewhere around verse 5, 6, somewhere, the will of Adam and Eve superseded the will of God for their life. And they exercised their will, because they're a free moral agent, and they put their will above God's will, and when self-will rules, sin is the result. And you know something? Before they chewed the bit of apple and swallowed it, they knew something was wrong. Now, the scripture says, all of a sudden they realize, oh, we're naked. Well, I mean, let's don't dwell on it, but they've been naked for 2 chapters. Right? This is not news. But all of a sudden, they were aware that they lost something. They had been divested of something. They had given something away in their act of free will. The results of sin were immediate and apparent. after realizing that they've lost something, they try to cover it up. They hear the voice of God once again coming in the garden. They run away and hide. Now they're in the bushes. I've often wondered, did they ever look at each other and say, what are we doing here? Every other time God has called, there was within us the spontaneous desire to run to God, to be with God. We heard that God was in the garden and we have run away from, and we're hiding in the bushes of life. The effect of sin was immediately determined. But there's more to it than just that. There's more to it than just that. We call it in the theology books the passive aspect of the fall. What happened to Adam after the bit of apple was chewed and digested, and after the conversation with God? What actually happened to Adam? Well, there are two kinds of results: external, internal. Let me quickly review them with you. Externally, Adam and Eve all of a sudden found them alienated from God. We used to run to God. We wanted to be with God. We have now run away from God. And by the end of chapter 3, they are going to be expelled from the garden of God. An angel is going to be kept at the entrance with a swinging sword to keep them from returning back into the garden. And they are expelled east of Eden. And you literary people know John Steinbeck's novel, East of Eden. It's tough living east from Eden. Even in a novel, it's tough. God was my closest friend. I'm alienated from him. But that's not the whole story. I am, Adam and Eve realized, I am enslaved to the satanic power that tempted me. Alienated from my dearest friend, enslaved to the enemy of my whole soul. And I can't get away from it. It just wasn't an act. It just wasn't a bite in the apple. It just wasn't one act of disobedience. I am now a slave to sin. I'm enslaved to it. In fact, Genesis 6:5 is going to say God saw that man's thoughts were evil, and that continually. You can't get away from it, Adam and future people. What's going on inside in Adam? Well, there is first of all the birth of an evil conscience, a sense of shame and degradation. We're hiding. We're playing the cover-up game. We're blaming each other. We're running away from God. We've never had those feelings before. We've never acted that way before, but here we are. Number two, a loss of spiritual discernment. This will not surprise you, but the next opportunity to willfully transgress a known law is going to be much easier. we're not going to understand the consequences very clearly. Why? A loss of spiritual discernment. Another one, unregulated carnal cravings. You thought that apple looked good, pleasing to the eye? I mean, Satan is not going to use a rotten apple. Go ahead, bite this. I'm not going to do that. It's probably the best looking apple on the tree. Delicious. Ready to eat. With only one exception. God said, don't eat it. But now, an appetite awakened, a unregulated carnal nature, an unregulated carnal craving. Hungry? Human beings, as opposed to the rock that God created, need food intake every now and then to keep us going. You know that. I do too. We make good use of that opportunity ever so often. The desire, the need for food is purely consistent with being a human being. You know what unregulated carnal craving in the area of food is? Gluttony. And that is not pleasing to God. I would suggest to you that God has told humanity, go out and replenish the earth. Fill the earth. Sexual appetite is part of what it means to be human. You know what unregulated carnal craving is in that area? Lust. And that is not pleasing to God. I would suggest to you that part of what it means to be a human being is that considering what we have to work with, we do try to wash our face and hands, comb our hair, brush our... We try to make ourselves as pleasing as possible. That's just part of what it means to be a human being. May I suggest to you that unregulated carnal craving in this area becomes pride and haughtiness? And God's not pleased with that either. And I would suggest to you that at this point in human history, where we see example after example of what would normally be part of the human condition taken to the extreme, taken to the unregulated carnal craving, taken out of the normal and put into the ugly. That's a result of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. And I'd finally mention this. Weakness in the presence of evil. No match. No match for what Satan now has planned for the universe. Just weak. Weakness in the presence of evil. Now, if this were all of the story, it would be interesting perhaps, and we would say, boy, they sure messed it up. But what if what happened to Adam and Eve means something to you and I today in the 21st century? What if it's not just our first parents really made a mistake? What if it's more substantive than that? Listen to these words from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 12. Just as through one man, Adam, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who's a type of him to come. Through one man's disobedience, sin has come into the world, and judgment, and condemnation, and death, and it has passed on to all humankind. There was a time in American politics when it was said, as Maine goes, so goes the nation. I'm not sure whether that's still true today or not, but I do know this. In God's plan for the human race, as Adam goes, so goes the human race. And through one man's disobedience, something has spread to the whole race. We are the recipients of something that tragically happened back there in the garden. Most of us who represent the Holiness Church, most of us will find a statement in your manual or belief system, something like this. We believe that original sin or depravity is the corruption of the nature of all the offspring of Adam, by reason of which everyone is very far gone from original righteousness or the pure state of our first parents at the time of their creation. This nature is adverse to God, is without spiritual life, is inclined to evil, and that continually. That, my friend, is the condition of humankind today. They have inherited it from Adam. It is their nature inherited from Adam. Now you say, Case, you're getting somewhat worked up over this, and you're taking all of our Saturday night time. What's the point of all of this besides information? Well, here's the point. Here's the point. Across my desk many years ago, an article came written by a Baptist writer, and he said this: I am weary of calling people to get saved when they don't know they're lost. And that's true. But the holiness movement must come right back and say, it is wearisome to call people to a clean heart, to a nature cleansed by the Holy Spirit, when they don't know they have inherited a sinful nature from first parent Adam. We're calling people to something they don't even know about. We're asking them to do something and they don't have the background to appreciate what God has done to correct the problem. That's why we went through what we did in Introduction to Bible 101. Now, this has been sort of bad news. I admit that. I don't really apologize for that, however. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, says that when you hear preaching in the 21st century, you're probably going to hear 25 minutes of bad news before you can hear 5 minutes of good news. Why? Because people don't know they're lost. Thus, you got to tell them they're lost before you can tell them how to get saved. People don't know they have a nature inherited from Adam that's adverse to God, inclined to evil, and that continually. And so they've got to hear that before they can be pointed to a cleansing wave that will save them from sin. I'm happy to report tonight, after 25 minutes or more of bad news, that there's good news. I want to assure you tonight, there is a bomb in Gilead. that heals the sin-sick soul. I want to encourage you with the words of Scripture that says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to encourage you with the prayer of David. That can be the prayer of all of us. Create in me a clean heart and a right spirit. The words of Scripture in Old and New Testament affirm to us there is hope. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. But you know what I've come to also believe? Good theology is confirmed with good hymnody. I think that was probably some of the genius and success of the Wesley brothers. There was John, the deep thinker, the preacher, the writer. But he had his brother Charles, who though also a pastor, is probably better known for the hymns. In fact, he wrote over 1,000 of them. And together, the theology of John and the hymnody of Brother Charles, together, fueled the Wesley revival in England and in America in another generation. And so, the poet one day picked up the pen and wrote these words. Dark the stain that soiled man's nature. Long the distance that he fell. Far removed from hope and heaven into deep despair and hell. But there was a fountain open and the blood of God's own Son purifies the soul and reaches deeper than the stain has gone. Praise the Lord for full salvation. God still reigns upon His throne. And I know the blood still reaches deeper than the stain has gone. Ah, there's good news tonight, my friend. There is good news tonight. It took us a while to get there. But there's good news tonight. And you know what I think? I think of a Saturday night crowd of this size. A good group of young people and mothers and dads and people. You know, I think that there is someone who has sat here and said, you know, I've heard this. I've heard it. Mom and dad talk about it. And I always get to a certain point and it seems as if I hit a brick wall. Tonight might be your opportunity. If faith has been heightened to believe God has created mankind, something terrible went wrong, but God has more than provided a remedy for it, and it is available to all who by faith believe.